Okay, let's bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so at this time. That we might be in fellowship and prepared to study the Word of God this evening. If you can't think of any sins, ask your wife or your husband. And if they can't help you, just name the sin of arrogance and disobedience. That covers everything. Father, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and the freedom that you provided us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA, though limited. We appreciate it. And we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, our mentor, will enlighten us regarding the message this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, my glasses are fogging up. Lamentations 3. I should say, maybe we skip that. Maybe we should say, I don't have it written down here, but we should always keep our eyes on the Lord and the solutions, the Word of God, not on ourselves and not on the situations. If you concentrate too much on all the bad things that are happening, because there's so much, that you'll get distracted for sure. So remember always the solution. Remember the Jews, when they approached the Red Sea, they saw the Egyptians coming. They got their eyes on the problem. Now, Moses looked at them too, and he realized, yes, we're in trouble, except for God has promised us that we would go across. And we would worship him in Mount Sinai, and we'd go in the promised land, so we're not going to die. So Moses recognized the problem, then he went into his soul, looked into his soul, and he saw the solution, and no problem, he stayed in fellowship. Whereas they looked at the problem, they had some doctrine, but not a whole lot, and they panicked, and there was fear and worry, and they failed. And they never did learn. They never did learn to apply what they had, the little they had learned. So you have to, you got to decide what you want to do. You got to apply. Oh, we can read these. Lamentations 3:44. You have covered yourself with a cloud. I think that would apply to our situation right now when the Bolsheviks have taken over. I mean, obviously, I would say we're in the fifth cycle of Desmond. They've taken over. So that no prayer can pass through. Lamentations 3:22-23. This is after the southern kingdom had been destroyed by the Chaldeans, Jeremiah said. In the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, the temple, everything was destroyed. So shortly after that, in weeping, Jeremiah wrote, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail." We're talking about logistical grace. "They were new every morning." God provides logistical support every day. Every morning you wake up, he gives you another 24 hours. "Great is your faithfulness." That's nice to know. End quote. Oh, here's a question. Is God the Father, the Lord, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit ever unhappy? Let me think about that one. Let me see. I believe not. Well then, since we have God's thinking in our souls, hopefully we have, we should never be unhappy. And 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 actually commands us to be happy. At all times, be happy. Ha ha ha. Doesn't mean that kind of happiness. It means happy through. If you apply doctrine correctly to every pressure situation, every people test, every system test, every thought test, you'll be happy. You won't be out of fellowship. If you apply, you're going to get rewarded for that. Pray and habitually pray. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God, the Father understood, in Christ Jesus for you. Okay, we left off. We're in Revelation 2. Let's see where we left off here, about 60s. Okay, right there. Oof. We just mentioned the 10 periods of persecution of the Christians in the Roman Empire. Now let's move on to the next paragraph. Why God chose Rome as the first Gentile client nation. Why God chose? However, it was not the Roman Republic, but the Roman Empire, which became the first Gentile client nation of God. We have to say this because the libs always glorify the Republic. And the Republic, Rome really wasn't much. And they were meaner than skunks in the Republic. The genius of Julius Caesar set up a system of administration for the empire that would function perfectly, regardless whether the emperor was good or bad, competent or incompetent, etc. ad nauseam. Many times rulers of Rome tried to wipe out Christianity in the empire, not realizing that they were attempting to destroy themselves and their empire For as long as there was a pivot of mature believers, Rome would continue to be the client nation of God. And if they destroyed it, then obviously they're destroying themselves and their own empire, if they destroy Christianity. I said, if. They didn't have that kind of power. But many times, rulers of the Roman Empire tried to wipe out Christianity, as we saw through the 10 persecutions. But they never succeeded, because God's power is much greater than the power of some measly little emperor. But if they had succeeded, in a sense, they'd be destroying themselves and their own empire, and their own prosperity, since it was through Christianity that prosperity came to the Roman Empire. In the midst of these attempts to wipe out Christianity, Christianity not only grew in the Roman Empire, but it expanded beyond its borders. Rome survived because believers in these seven churches made decisions to reside and function inside of God's power system. And by the way, that's not happening in the United States, so don't get any wrong ideas. And by making those decisions, SPQR, Senatus Populisque Romanus, as an empire continued to 476 AD, by which time there were too many cosmic believers in the empire and missionary activity ceased to exist. Now for the first clause found in this verse regarding the wreath of life. It mentions the wreath of life. Here's what it says, quote, "I will give you the wreath of life." If they handle the suffering, and even if they should die as a martyr, if they stay faithful to the Lord, he promises them the wreath. They may lose their life, but he promises them the wreath of life for all eternity. The Latin corona was the highest decoration. See, by the way, in the Latin is corona, and in the Greek is stephanos. It's the same word. It means a wreath. We call it the crowns, the different crowns, but they're not crowns in the sense of the crown that a ruler will wear, you know. Not that guy. It's a wreath. They were wreaths. That both the Romans used, the Greeks used them, and the Romans used them as well, both for athletic rewards and the military. They used wreaths. The Latin corona was the highest decoration in the army. We're talking about the Roman army. And is the exact equivalent of the Greek stephanos. See, Stephen's a nice name. It means wreath. We don't have any Stephens. Okay. Anybody want to change your name? The Romans had many different crowns as decorations in the military, namely the corona obsidionalis, which means blockade, or gramania, that's just describing the wreath was made out of golden strands, like looks like leaves, right, like grass, was the highest and rarest decoration. This was given for breaking a blockade, because that's what the Latin word means, or raising a siege. Now you could break the blockade. If you're in a city and the enemy was around it, you broke it, a siege, then you would get this. And if you didn't live, then your family would get it. If that's some consolation. And now we're going to have an example here where some military unit was surrounded and somebody broke the siege and he got this decoration. One example of actions leading to awarding of a grass crown, which is literally a grass crown, it's kind of it's kind of a vulgar expression for this wonderful wreath. It's better to say the corona obsidionalis, which was awarded to a soldier who saved... No, I missed that point. Okay. A grass crown would be a general who broke the blockade around a beleaguered Roman army. A Roman army was being besieged and surrounded, and he broke through. So, the corona civica was a crown made of gold... And the next one now, the corona civica... was a crown made of golden oak leaves, which was awarded to a soldier who saved the life of another citizen in battle and held the ground where this deed occurred for the rest of the day. He held his ground, if anybody tried to get him off. The corona navalis, now you can know where that one's going. That's navy, you know, navalis. Corona navalis was the highest decoration in the navy for destroying an enemy fleet or for the first marine to board an enemy ship. Which is like, it's almost like committing suicide. So if you have enough courage to be the first one to board an enemy ship, and you survived, you got that award. See, these decorations promised a lot, because it took a lot of motivation to be the first one over a city wall or the first one on an enemy ship. You know, it's because the chance of your surviving is like 1 in 10,000. But the reward is high enough, some soldiers will do it. or just for country, but most people do it for reward. And they, you know, and we'll see some of the rewards. And these wars were awards were phenomenal. So it motivated a lot of soldiers to do phenomenal things, to risk their life because they. Well, we'll mention the rewards later. I don't want to say it twice. The Corona Muralis. Muralis means wall, was awarded to the first soldier who scaled the wall of a besieged city. Now, can you, big city, and you're the first soldier over the top? Now, what's your chance of surviving? What do you think? Not very good. So you had to, there had to be a lot, big reward to motivate you to be the first one over the top. The Corona Valaris, which means rampart, that's like a, you put a rampart, a defense around your military camp. So the first one over that rampart, he also got a decoration. Again, that's like, we wouldn't call it suicide, but the results are roughly the same, usually. I shouldn't say that because it's a bad way of expressing that, but it's great bravery. And but the Romans, many times they were motivated because the reward was so great. Not like the United States, we don't reward anybody for bravery in the military. Give you a little decoration, it means nothing. And people can salute. Sometimes they salute you. Officer has to salute. Somebody's got the highest decoration, Congressional Medal of Honor. So what does he get? He gets no money, not much money. Nothing, really. And, oh, sir, you're, let's say you're a first lieutenant, or you're a second lieutenant, so first lieutenants have to salute you. Big deal. Doesn't mean anything. It doesn't motivate soldiers. There's no real reward. The Americans are always kind of divorced from reality. The Corona Valaris was awarded to the first soldier to scale an enemy rampart. Again, first you had to be there first, and then you had to be one to go over, be first one over the rampart. Again, and everybody's waiting for you. You got 10 soldiers, 15 soldiers waiting for you. And again, the chance of your surviving is not very good. But if you get a lot of that soldiers right behind you, and you're just having to be the first one over, then you got a little better chance. But it encouraged bravery. When you reward soldiers, it encourages bravery. Some soldiers, you know, you can, they're not stupid. You say, if you're the first one to attack the enemy lines, we'll all pat you on the back. That guy said, soldiers, if he's realistic, keep the pat on the back. I'm not interested in that. If you're going to give me $10 million, I'll think about it. And then it's worth it. Then if I survive, I can go home, build a new house, get a wife, and you know, start my own business, probably set up a radiator business. Whatever, some business, manufacturing or something else. I wouldn't set up a radiator business, not in Corpus Christi, because you probably will not be able to do well against Larry. He's been here too long. Okay, but you can set up some other business. The Corona Aurea, that's Golden Crown, was a Golden Crown for gallantry in battle or any heroic act in battle. Then there was a Corona Triumphalis, awarded to a victorious commander. These were usually emperors that got that one. Caesar got it. Caesar Augustus got it. Gaius Julius Caesar. These are usually, and many, many, almost every emperor after that, they all wanted to get this one, even if they didn't deserve it. Each crown included a monetary reward and a big monetary reward. Like a million, it would be equivalent to $1 million a day, which is not too much today, but let's say $1 million. Freedom from taxes, that's the biggest reward. Whew. Children educated at public expense. A statue of the person erected in the public square in your own hometown, your statue would be erected in there. And we don't have it here, but they honored you so much that when you came home to your city, you didn't walk through the city gates. They knocked a hole in the wall. And then they knocked a hole in the wall, and you walked through there, and then they patched it all back up and said, so-and-so walked through here. And a statue in the public square, and I didn't mention everything here. And at public games, you could go to any public games, and you had the box seat. Would be equivalent to you to go if you wanted to go to, let's say, what would be equivalent to watch the San Francisco 49ers. And there's a box reserved just for you. That's not bad, huh? And you can go anytime to any of the games, free. And a home wherever you wanted it, built. And not a cheap home, a nice home. No slab, no little concrete slab, a nice one. I mean, a nice one. That's built to last. The crown is used by analogy for the greatest honors God can give to believers. We're talking about the crowns here because it was just mentioned, the wreath of life, right? There was also decorations worn around the neck, decorations on a baldric, which is a big thick belt going across the chest, put decorations on that, and various spears and other rewards. When the Christian completes the spiritual life and subsequently receives the fullness of blessing from God, there are verses that talk about receiving the fullness of blessing from God. That means the maximum. He will wear both the crown of righteousness and the crown or the wreath of life. It's really a wreath. So you'll get both of them because you've executed the spiritual life and your life honored the Lord to the maximum because you passed evidence testing, the highest award, the highest, because you got the fullness of blessing from God. That's after you passed evidence testing. So that would include you have passed evidence testing. You get everything. You get more than these. You get more than crowns. You get other things as well. Because not too many Christians take evidence testing. In the Old Testament, we just know a handful of believers. Abraham on Mount Moriah, that was his evidence testing. His spiritual maturity is when when his sexual apparatus was revived and he was able to produce a son. That was when he was in spiritual maturity. He was made, he was the father of a new race. Then about 20 years later, he's tested regarding a son that he loved very, very much. And he passed that test, and he was given a special designation, the friend of God. And that would be equivalent to, and that means tremendous blessing in the eternal state. And so he had, that was his evidence testing. Of course, we know about Job. He had his, and Jesus Christ's evidence testing will be found in Matthew 4. His was regarding Scripture and the plan of God. And the cross, you cannot recall evidence testing. That's unique testing. I mean, it doesn't fit in the category of evidence testing. It's way beyond evidence testing. The crown of righteousness and the crown of life go together. If you have one, you will have the other. I believe so. 99.8%. Because it mentions, for example, in James, we'll cover that verse, James 1:12, you have to pass all the undeserved suffering, which means you would have passed evidence testing. Then there it promises you the, I was getting mixed up, that'd be the crown of life, I believe. We had it memorized one time in Greek, now I kind of forget. Stephanos Zoes, I believe. Okay, I forget sometimes. Sometimes because, you know, when you get older, I forget because I want to forget some things because the memories are so bad. Some memories are so bad, I try to blot them out. That's my excuse for forgetting a few things. The crown of righteousness, the crown of righteousness, okay. Generally, they would go together. It makes sense because you've completed the experiential righteousness, obviously, when you passed all the tests. And the crown of life, you've glorified God, all three members of the Trinity in your life, so your spiritual growth. So I believe that's a correct statement. I wouldn't put my life on it, but 99.8%. If you have one, you will have the other. 99.8%, I said. As a result of having obtained maximum capacity righteousness, the Christian will receive the wreath of righteousness as per 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8. Quote, Paul is speaking, I, Paul, have fought that honorable fight, advanced to the stages of spiritual growth. I mean, you've got to think, when Paul writes this, I mean, this is the scary part, a little bit. As great as Paul was, see, Paul probably became a believer about 37, and at 62, when he wrote the four prison epistles, he said he hasn't finished the course yet. I don't know how to say. Can anybody do that? 62 minus 37, how many years is that? Can somebody quickly feel like I figured out? Any of you guys are mathematicians? Right now I'm under pressure. I can't calculate. 25. What? 25. That's 25 years. 25 years in this. This is the Apostle Paul. After having been a believer for 25 years, and the first 3 years he was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ personally in the Arabian desert, and he still hadn't finished the course. Then eventually went on his fourth missionary journey, which is not in Scripture, but is in extra biblical sources. He at some point took evidence testing. Because when he wrote 2 Timothy in 68, he said he had finished the course. He fought the good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. That means he took evidence testing. So he was a believer, 68 minus 37, was that 31 years? 68 minus 37 is 31. No. What's the answer? 31. I was right. Frank gave me that. That's not right. Look. Okay. So, what I'm trying to say is, you definitely have to hustle, as it were. You can't just think that everyone's going to get the wreath of righteousness. I mean, it does take some effort when you realize after 25 years, Paul still had not finished the course. He would not have obtained the wreath of righteousness. But this is in 2 Timothy now. I'll read that again. This is 2 Timothy. This is just before he died. After he came back from Spain, after he was arrested, he wrote this from the Mamertine dungeon just before he was executed. I have fought the honorable fight, advanced through the stages of spiritual maturity. I have finished the course. He apparently took evidence testing, probably in Spain. Paul reached spiritual maturity and had passed evidence testing. I have guarded the doctrine as first priority in his soul. 8, verse 8, in the future, a wreath of righteousness, that's a type of escrow blessings for eternity, is reserved for me. In other words, on deposit since eternity past, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day during the judgment seat of Christ or the evaluation seat of Christ, whatever you want to call it. Bema, better, evaluation is better. I'd probably seat, the evaluation seat of Christ, evaluation throne of Christ, or usually translate judgment seat. But there's very little judgment. It's mostly evaluation and evaluation. The only judgment would be for the ones that have failed, they have a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. That's got to be burned up. And not only to me, he said, now there's room for, but to all those who love his appearing. So that's the requirement. Mature believers whose thorough understanding of doctrine enables them to be occupied with Christ. Now, okay, so we don't have to be like Moses. We don't have to be like Paul, as dynamic as Paul, but we've got to complete the spiritual life. We've got to, if you want this wreath, you've got to pass all those undeserved suffering tests, which for us is going to be different than Paul. We're not expected to wander all over the world and do all the things that Paul did. So don't think it's that hard. But we have to be consistent, obviously. And we have to keep learning Bible doctrine, and we have to keep applying it if we expect to get that wreath. And the wreath of life. That was a wreath of righteousness for completing experiential righteousness. And the wreath of life as per James 1:12. Now for the same reason, for those who love Christ. See, that's why I say you get both. So it actually is more than 99.8%. It's 100%. Because both require loving Christ. And sometimes loving Christ means you'll endure martyrdom. Here's what it says. Now you'll see. Now here in this verse is one of the verses that tells you that happiness and loving Christ go together. Sharing God's happiness is on one side, and loving Christ implies loving God the Father and loving God the Holy Spirit. They go together. James 1:12 is a very interesting verse, and most people don't understand it. Happy is the believer. It says on there, it really says man, but it's a high form of man, and here it's referring to the high form being, since the believer is a royal member of the royal family of God, it uses on air. Happy is the on air. Makarios. Okay. Happy is the believer who endures testing. Now this is the passage, the three categories of endure suffering. It doesn't mean we have to use the word endure. We have to translate hupomone some way. And actually endures is not a good word. Because we think of endure, we think about a lot of big load, I'm enduring it, and a lot of suffering. There may be suffering, but in a lot of people, they endure things, they're not happy. But this means if you're happy, you're happy while you're enduring it. Because you're applying and you're passing the test. And you know God is honoring you by giving you providential event of suffering, by giving you momentum testing, by giving you evidence tests. He's honoring you. It's an honor to take those tests. So you're not going to be unhappy taking those tests if you're applying doctrine. You're going to be very happy. Happy is the believer who endures testing. Why? He passes all three of those. He knows he's one of the greatest believers in all of human history. He's one of the elite of the elites. Do you want to be an elite Christian? There it is. for having become approved. When is he approved? We're dealing with the judgment seat of Christ at the evaluation after the rapture of the church. They call the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus Christ is going to evaluate every believer. He shall receive the wreath of life, which he, the Lord, has promised. To whom? To those who love him. Remember all the attributes of it? You have to have integrity. And if you love the Lord, you'll keep learning the word of God and you'll apply the word of God. Step by step by step. Here we describe loving, enduring devotion and respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. In both of them, love the appearing of Christ, they both relate to loving God, loving Christ. Both crowns. So, in other words, what is this telling us? Our relationship with God is what's important, not what you do. Both of these rewards are related to loving his appearance, the same as that's getting the crown of righteousness. It's the same as loving Christ. You love his appearance. Can't wait till he comes. You know, the husband goes on a trip. Business trip. 3 weeks. Now, if his wife loves his appearance, coming, he's coming back, that means she must love him. But she says to herself, oh no, that bastard's coming back. Then obviously there's a problem. You know? So we, in the first one, Jesus Christ, anyone who loves his appearance, his coming, his appearance. So now both of them deal with love. Not doing, not what you've done. Loving the Lord Jesus Christ. If you develop a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, you can sit here, never do anything, really. I mean, not spend a lot of time. You spend all your time learning about Christ and applying, and you're a housewife or whatever. People may say you're not doing anything with the Lord, but if you love Christ, you've done the greatest thing you can do. That's what God wants you to do. Then you're guaranteed these two crowns and other decorations as well. In this one passage, we're dealing with crowns. And someday we're going through Revelation. We're going to cover all the other decorations as well, sooner or later. Maybe sooner, maybe later. I'm not sure, but sooner or later. See, you have an option, right? Sooner or later. Again, the Lord promised. The Lord has promised you to those who love him will get that wreath. So again, it's not a matter of doing. Christians always want to do. It's like you getting married. You know, when I was thinking about getting married, I finally was thinking, Max, you're 66. You ought to give it some thought. Because I thought if I don't make a move pretty soon, I'll be in heaven. Then it's too late to get married. There's no marriage in heaven, you know. So I said, what kind of a wife do I want? Some people want a wife that's really good housekeeper, really good cook. She's good at handling the books, your paperwork, this and that and that. It's all doing, doing, doing. I mentioned one time in prayer, I said, if you do give me a wife, I said, all I want is a companion. I said, nothing, I don't care about anything else, just a companion. I want a woman, and I want a woman as a companion that loves Bible doctrine. That's the only two requirements I had. And so, finally brought along this Filipino, and I said, I don't want that. I don't want that woman. For 7 years, but that's what he was answering my prayer. And that we finally got married, and she's my wife is very positive toward doctrine, and she's a great companion. So I got what I wanted. And it turns out she's an excellent cook, too. And she keeps the house clean. I mean, and I help her sometimes, but not with that so much, but with washing dishes, I get help sometimes. But but I didn't ask for that, but the Lord said, okay, I'll give you the extra points too. I'll give you bonuses there. But I didn't ask for that. I said, I don't need a servant. If I want a servant, I can hire someone. Just make sure I have enough money. Okay. Verse 11. This is Revelation 2:11. He who has an ear, let him hear what this... It's interesting you use the word hear. I was going to put that verse down. I never did. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of the Lord. So, we usually advance through hearing, the hearing gate. Even when Paul sent out his letters, someone communicated them, even though there may not have been a pastor there, someone read, let's say, Paul's letters or John's letters, and people still sat there and they listened. It was hearing. And hearing seems to be what's emphasized, not reading so much. Reading helps, but I think it's no substitute for hearing. To me, it just seems like hearing connotes... sort of pass on more authority when you're listening and when you're reading. So I read it's hearing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now, how did they do that? John's going to send it out, and someone's going to read it out loud to the different congregations, to those seven churches, and probably other churches as well. They're going to listen. He who overcomes, that means through suffering and reaches spiritual maturity, will not be hurt by the second death. It's a somewhat strange sentence on the surface. Now, the second death means the lake of fire. Revelation 20:14 tells us the second death is the lake of fire. It's called the second death. Now, we just put a little simple explanation here, and I explain it more in the next paragraph. Knowing this should motivate the believers under great suffering to remain faithful to the Lord. See, you have to realize, let's say you're suffering, you're going to be martyred, and you're going to be burnt at the stake, and that might last 2 hours. And you can think to yourself, you should think to yourself, I should be going to the lake of fire forever. At first, I should be going to Lake of Fire, I mean, not the Lake of Fire, but torments during the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years, being tormented. Then after that, I should be going to Lake of Fire forever. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And the Lord delivered me from that, right? So you should say to yourself, the least I can do is stay loyal to the Lord and not renounce Him. And even if I had to suffer 2 hours, compare that to the Lake of Fire forever. That's why it mentions it. You will not be hurt by this second death. That said here to motivate these Christians in the Smyrna church, motivate them to handle the suffering. Because the suffering is very little, really. It's a drop in the ocean, a drop of water in the ocean when it comes to the suffering of the eternal state. And plus, whatever suffering we are going to endure is nothing compared to the suffering of the cross. See that Jesus Christ was punished for everyone's sins. He paid the penalty for everyone's sins. We never had to pay the penalty for our sins. That should motivate you as well to honor the Lord. Since He did that for you, we could at least do a little bit, return something. At least loyalty, return some loyalty. Whatever suffering a believer may experience in life, it cannot be compared in any way whatsoever to the suffering of the unbeliever in the lake of fire for all eternity. And there is no escaping. One person asked me one time, because he had a lot of relatives that died as unbelievers, says, are you sure, Max, there's no way of getting out of the lake of fire? I mean, after 10,000 years, can they say, I changed my mind? I said, no. Because only in time... God always puts a limit on when you can make your decisions. Just like I calculated that my wife had a limitation of when I had to propose. And I thought I was getting close to the edge. I felt like I was getting very close to the edge. 7 years, you know, from the time I first met her. I thought by now maybe her patience is running a little bit thin. And I figured if I didn't make a decision pretty soon, she's going to walk away and marry some Filipino, which is okay, but I didn't really want that at that point. So there's a time. Everything has a time frame. The other day I went to H-E-B, and we were the only ones not wearing. Was one of the ladies not wearing a mask. I swear, these people are going to go to their graves wearing masks. I swear. I've never seen anything like it. Okay, so we didn't. Yeah, as long as we don't have to, as long as they don't tell us we don't have to, we're not going to wear one. If they say you got to have one, okay, we'll put it on. Had one in the pocket. So, where was I in this? Okay, what? Oh, right. Everything has a time frame. So this person, are you sure, man? This guy was really concerned about his family, and at that time he had not acquired enough doctrine yet. Now he has tons of doctrine. But at that time, he said, are you sure? Are you sure? Because he was he had a lot of compassion. He was very concerned about some of his relatives and stuff. I said, no, God gives, during a lifetime, time to make that decision. And that's it. There's always a boundary. And every time you make a decision, there's a time frame. Just like when some of you, when you're a young person, you have to decide. At some point, you've got to decide what are you going to do for your life occupation. You can't wait until you're 90 to decide. At some point, you've got to decide what you want to do. So everything has a time frame. So can you imagine, what if it's the opposite? What if God said, okay, when you believe in Jesus Christ, that contract is only good for 6 months, and you have to renew it every 6 months. Would you like that? Isn't it nice that once you believe in Jesus Christ, you're locked in for all eternity? So think of the opposite. Let's say every 6 months you had to renew it, and then after 6 months, for some reason, you were drunk and you didn't renew it, and you lost your salvation because you didn't renew the contract. So every 6 months you got to believe or you not believe. You can change your mind. You can change your mind every 6 months. What kind of a goofy setup is that? That'd be worse. This is perfect. Once you make it, God warns the unbeliever. How much time does he need? He's got a lifetime to think about it. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. So he finally understood it was okay. But God gives the unbeliever, and we're unbelievers, a lifetime to decide. You can decide the last day, it's okay, but you've got to decide before you die, and then it's over with. You're locked in. And God gives the unbeliever many, many opportunities, so that shouldn't be an issue. Even if a person should suffer martyrdom, he must bring into remembrance that the Lord has delivered him from the eternal lake of fire. It's part of your motivation. This should motivate the believer to remain loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ and to endure whatever suffering God's plan has for him. The worst thing you can do under suffering like that, even as martyrdom, is to renounce Christ and say, and malign Christ, and renounce Christ, renounce your salvation. That would be a sad day. It amounts to a drop, the suffering that you may endure amounts to a drop in the ocean compared with spending all eternity in the lake of fire. And the Lord Jesus Christ delivered us from that. No time in torments, no time in the lake of fire. So whatever suffering we may suffer is nothing, absolutely nothing. And once you die, you'll never suffer again. How you live is determined by your attitude toward death. Sooner or later, death will become a reality, and you will discover an amazing thing. Things that you thought were important, things that you spent your whole life doing, the pleasures you sought. There's nothing wrong with seeking things. We're talking about at the expense of Bible doctrine. Your ambition to succeed and to get ahead and become famous and great and excel above your peers. All of these things, when you face death as a reality, will not give you one moment of peace or blessing or courage in time of your dying. Now, even if you did it legitimately, these things are okay, but some people seek all these things at the expense of learning doctrine. They don't have time to learn Bible doctrine. I've had Christians tell me, I don't have time to learn. I had a Christian tell me that one time. He said, Max, I don't have time. And I thought to myself, well, if you don't have time to learn Bible doctrine, buddy, you don't have time. You better rearrange your schedule a little bit. If you're too busy to learn Bible doctrine, you better do something about your schedule. If you haven't solved the problem of dying by your scale of values and where doctrine stands and the perception and application of doctrine in your life, then you're never going to be able to face death. Death is really just the last part of your life. It's an intensified portion of your life just at the end. It's more intensified, that's all. Death is going to be a horror, a time and moment of truth when you look back on your life and realize what a fool you were to spend all your time seeking happiness at the expense of learning doctrine. That's the point, at the expense of learning doctrine. And it's only through learning and applying doctrine that one can be happy. And then you've lost all your eternal rewards too. Remember, in eternity, there will be levels of happiness. Obviously, there's levels of happiness. Don't you want the highest level? Why not? When facing death, we got a few points when facing death. This passage deals with suffering and dying, so we got to cover some of these things. The reality of death is a test of the believer's spiritual condition and true scale of values. And plus, I think it's pertinent in this period of American history. who knows? We could be very close to Christian persecution. I guess Christians already, to some extent, are being persecuted. In some cases, they wouldn't allow pastors or conduct their service, and they allowed salons and stuff to open up. But so already there was some persecution. In the face of death, the falling will not comfort you. Money, success, wealth. Now, comfort you before you die, but not when you're facing death. Promotion, social life, just to mention a few things. They'll mean nothing to you. Dying can be the greatest happiness in life or the greatest misery. It depends upon the content of Bible doctrine in your soul, not the details of life. As a matter of fact, death is really the intensified stage of life. Depends how long it lives, but it's intensified. Either intensified unhappiness or intensified happiness. Can you imagine you're dying and you realize you've completed the spiritual life? Can you imagine how happy you're going to be? It's intensified. Who was it? Was it Val Davidson? Val Davidson. I'm missing. Is it first name? Val Davidson. Did anybody know him? He was a friend of R.B. Thiem Jr. and he was a doctor. He was one of the most famous gynecologists in the world and neurologists. If a woman was having problems in that area, and she went to him and he couldn't help her, no one else could help her. He was the last one you had to see. And he was a brilliant. And, of course, he was a genius in his field. And he would travel all the world giving lectures. And he became a pastor in California, too. He started a church. He did, amongst all the other things he did, he could do all these things and get it all done. But eventually he got cancer, and he knew he had about 2 years to live. So he organized his life. He knew exactly what would take place. And he said, when you're living in the less intensive stage, but when you're dying, it really becomes, there's a real or something. He said it in such a way that dying intensifies your relationship. And I can understand it. But he had an expression, something like, you apply doctrine during the living stage, you live it during the dying stage. I think that was something like that. That's when you really live it. Every word of God is meaningful to you because you're under so much pressure. You know that you're going. Therefore, point three, therefore, if Bible doctrine is not first in your scale of values during the living phase of your life, dying will be a nightmare. You're not prepared. If, on the other hand, doctrine has had first place in one's scale of values, dying should intensify it will intensify your happiness. So dying will either intensify suffering or happiness. Because this intensified stage is part of living. Actually, it's just the last part, and it's the intensified stage. So even if you should die quickly by an accident, but really, when you hit about 75, you're already thinking about dying. You should be anyways. I think about dying all the time because I'm almost 74. I'm 73 and closing in on 74. My dad, we had the same genes. He died at 69. I'm already living on borrowed time. That's because apparently the Lord wants me to teach this group of believers, so he give me a few more years, probably. Point four. The 10 special persecutions from Domitian to Diocletian made death a reality to millions of Romans who were believers. Believers living in the cosmic system, when facing the threat of torture and death, easily renounced their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know. Peter did that, but not facing martyrdom, but he didn't have enough doctrine at that time. Do you know Jesus Christ? No. He renounced him, denied him. He didn't three times. But he recovered, and that's okay. Believers, having lived their life in God's power system when facing the threat of torture and death, were not afraid and did not renounce Christ. We're talking about the believers that faced those different persecutions. All the stories, as we look at some of these stories, the believers with doctrine did not renounce. They went to their death glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. If you got doctrine, you should have no problem. Point five, regarding cosmic believers, fear of death becomes fear of life. See, if you're afraid of dying, then you can't be happy in life. You have fear of life, too. Afraid to get an airplane. Well, I might die. Afraid to go to the HEB. Might get COVID. One guy, I know, I had a cousin that was dying, and some of his friends, even his children, wanted to visit him. He said, "No, you might bring a." He said, "I'm too weak. You might bring a bacteria into my house, and it might take me a couple days early." He was afraid of dying, afraid of life. If there's nothing worth, so he just toward the end, he just didn't do anything. I wanted to visit him. I was in Madison. And I said, I didn't have a vehicle at the time, but he was my cousin, roughly my age. He was dying of prostate cancer. And I did send him a gospel message that I never heard from whether he responded to it or not, or even read it. If there is nothing worth living for, there is nothing worth dying for. That's why during World War II, a lot of men were willing to die for their country because they thought the United States was worth dying for. They had great integrity. They had great appreciation for what the United States had given them. Look at these idiots today. They not only don't appreciate the United States, they want to destroy it. But only those mature believers in the pivot understand that issue. Removing fear from death. We've got a few points here. I'm thinking about 4 points. Point one. Bible doctrine, resident soul, removes fear of death as well as fear of life. You're not afraid to live. The only reason why I would not fly in the future, maybe, I'm not afraid of flying. I don't want to take those things that they want to give you, vaccinate you and this and that and that. I don't want all that nonsense. See, you can't be afraid to teach either. The day you're afraid to teach and afraid to say what you want to say, you might as well get off. I might as well leave. Point two. The believer, having executed the spiritual life, is not afraid of torture and death. That means that martyrdom is never in vain. Because that kind of person, if you're prepared for it and you're a mature believer, that's when martyrdom counts. A lot of people try to martyr themselves. That don't mean anything. But if you go under martyrdom and you don't deliberately try to martyr yourself and you're a mature believer, then it's not in vain because that glorifies God to the maximum and you'll get the wreath of life. For sure, martyrdom without renouncing Christ is one of the greatest rewardable functions in eternity. At the very least, he will receive the wreath of life. And that's a great reward. And here we go to the New Jerusalem. Point three. Before Constantine, the Roman Empire was many times evangelized through dying testimony. Not always, but dying testimony. People dying, that was a kind of a testimony, you know. After Constantine, it was generally evangelized through living testimony. I mean, you weren't being martyred. In history, it takes both. Sometimes people, some unbelievers actually believe in Jesus Christ, seeing a Christian martyred, and he's martyred in a wonderful way, and that's a dying testimony. And he might even give the gospel out while he's burning at the stake. Dying testimony requires, like living testimony, that Bible doctrine is more real than anything in life. Otherwise, when called upon to live or die for the Lord Jesus Christ, he can't do it. You won't be able to do it. You've got to have the integrity in the soul. It's integrity, grace orientation, integrity, and all the other components of love. Point four. The success standards of life must be replaced by the success standards of God's plan. See, what's a successful believer? He said one who makes a lot of money. Maybe, if he's a great believer. But that's not the real criterion. If he passes all the tests and he advances all the way to spiritual maturity and loves the Lord, now there's a successful believer. And then you'd get those two crowns, right? The crown of righteousness and a crown of life. It's been promised to those that love his appearing. That's the crown of righteousness. And those who love him, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he promised to those who love him. That's in James 1:12. And that's the other crown. So it all relates to love, not doing. The success standards of life must be replaced by the success standards of God's plan. What is God? How does God rate you, evaluate you? That's what you've got to finally accept. At the judgment seat of Christ, which takes place after the rapture of the church, Christ will reveal that many people who have comparatively humble stations in life, in the Lord's eyes, were great heroes and heroines of history. So if you become a great believer, even though society doesn't think much of you, it doesn't make any difference. Who cares what people think? I never had that problem. I was brought up that way. I was brought up, the Kleins were brought up, the hell with what people think. That's how we were brought up. Even as unbelievers. I don't give a hoot. Because everybody was kind of saying bad things about it. Just ignore it. Only through Bible doctrine can God and His plan be more real than people, ambitions, situations, and pleasures, etc. Beware that you do not function in life according to human viewpoint on the basis of rationalizing doctrine to fit your ambitions and functions in life. You say, Lord wants me to spend all my time here so I don't have time to go to church. That's rationalizing it and or your priorities. So you never neglect doctrine. The divine viewpoint must override peer pressure and arrogant ambition must be replaced by doctrinal perception. When that happens and you fulfill the principle of being faithful even until death, there will be a special super reward for you in heaven. Well, now we got the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. I think we can finish that. It's only 10 pages. Well, part of it. Because we've only been 40 minutes. Yeah, with this thing. No, yeah, we've only been 40. We can. Let's get a start anyways. Because we've got to mention the doctrine. Why are we bringing this up? Because the wreaths are related to the judgment seat of Christ. That's when you get them. So we'll give a few points on the judgment seat of Christ. Point one, the judgment seat of Christ, or the evaluation of believers, occurs at the termination of the church age. It follows the receiving of a resurrection body. Now, every believer, so notice whether a believer succeeds or fails, he will receive a resurrection body. And see, after the rapture of church, we have 7 years before the second advent. And Jesus Christ has to evaluate each one. He does apparently individually. Of course, as God, He can interview them all at the same time. But anyways, we don't know how He's going to do it. But if it's a humanity crisis, it's going to take time. But He's got 7 years. And whether He uses all those 7 years or not, we don't know. But by the time that 7 years ends and the second advent begins, everyone has been evaluated. Point two, the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all believers, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And they usually translate judgment. Bema is really more of an evaluation. Even the Romans used it. The Roman officer would get on top of this Bema stand, and for the most part, he would evaluate all the military groups. You did very well. You get this decoration. This unit gets this decoration. Okay, then if one, and rarely it ever happened and when the Romans went to combat, some group fled in fear. That was rare. But okay, now this platoon here fled in combat. Now it's judgment. But see, most of it's the evaluation and handing out rewards. So the judgment seat of Christ or the evaluation seat of Christ, mostly it's Jesus Christ evaluating, you did a good job, blah, blah, and here's your rewards, this is your rewards. Or if you fail, okay, wood, hay, and stumble, you'd be burnt. That's kind of a judgment. But for the Romans, the Roman general, for the most part, it was evaluation, handing out rewards. Occasionally, it was very rare that a Roman unit would flee, that fled in combat. Now, they would usually be executed. You could say, okay, you Marines over there, Roman Marines, you take that platoon, and you march them toward that cliff, and you push them over. Tell them to walk off the cliff. That's how they had different ways of executing them. That's one of the ways they used. So there was some judgment. So when the general officer was on the Bema seat, in some cases there was judgment. But generally it was evaluation and panning out rewards. Okay. So again, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Am I speaking too fast? A little bit too fast. See, this is not only for you, but some Asians listen to this as well. And they claim that if I speak too fast, it seems like all the words are just one big word. One sentence is one word. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us, believers in the royal family of God, may receive what is due him for the things accomplished while in the physical body, whether good or worthless, end quote. Jesus, see, we don't have to evaluate believers. Jesus Christ, this is telling us also, we don't try to evaluate believers, because we're all going to be evaluated by Jesus Christ after the rapture of the church. It might be a little scary. The Lord Jesus is going to stress, okay, next. Who's next? Come into my office. Don't worry about other believers. Just worry about yourself. That's the point. If the believer lives his Christian life inside the cosmic system, what he accomplishes is worthless or evil or both. On the other hand, the believer who lives his Christian life under the omnipotence of God, namely the two power options, what he does is categorized as intrinsic good and is rewardable. If you wash dishes and you're doing it to please the Lord, it's rewardable. I say that to encourage my wife. But a lot of times we do them together, which is okay, just the two of us. And I feel sorry for her, because I feel sorry for anybody who's got to wash dishes. It's the most horrible thing in the world. So, but doing it together sometimes, I don't always help her, but doing it together sometimes makes it more fun. It's amazing how you can do things together, and it's kind of sometimes kind of fun. If you do them individually, it's a pain. Point three. The loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ is a major issue. It should be a major issue for you. The gain or loss of reward and blessing above and beyond the resurrection body is determined by your personal volition and time. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. See, everyone, there are certain things that everyone gets. At salvation, everybody gets 40 things. At the rapture of the church, everyone, every believer gets a resurrection body. And everyone will be happy in heaven. It says so in Revelation. But there's levels of happiness, but not everyone is going to get the greater rewards. There are certain things, again, that every believer gets, and there are certain things that only certain believers get if they execute the plan of God. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Only way of salvation. 12. Now if any man builds, you've got to build on the foundation. After salvation, you have to build on it. Now you can build on that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stone. You're executing the spiritual life. Or if you're not in fellowship, you're not learning the spiritual life, and you're a do-gooder, and you're doing a lot of wonderful things, helping people, you help the orphans, you go to different countries, you climb the mountains and help some of the tribal people. That's all fine and dandy, but you don't learn the spiritual life, then you're going to produce wood, hay, and stubble. Probably wood for helping the orphans, hay for going to the hospitals, straw for climbing the mountains and visiting the tribal people. Something like that. But it's all worthless. It's all going to be burned. Because you're out of fellowship. You haven't learned the spiritual life. So that's the production of Christian service while out of fellowship. See, God looks at it differently than a lot of believers. A lot of believers will say, oh, that's a great believer. They do so many wonderful things. We just saw the rewards are related to loving God, not doing all these things. Especially, they do them out of fellowship in the cosmic system. Their energy is the energy of arrogance. Our power is omnipotence. The omnipotence of the Word of God and the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit. Each man's work, Christian work or production, will become evident for the day. The evacuation seat of Christ after the rapture will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire. It will be tested by fire. Now, I don't think wood, hay, and stubble is going to do very well in fire. But gold, silver, and precious stones will come through. In fact, the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, this is divine work. This is not, it's divine accomplishments. If you become a mature believer, we're not talking about doing things. In other words, your spiritual life, the person's spiritual life, the quality of each person's spiritual life, in effect. If any man's work, which he has built upon the foundation, that's salvation, remains precious gold, silver, and precious stones, that means if you advance spiritually through the in the spiritual life, and you pass all the testings, and you go from spiritual self-esteem, and you pass the providential preventive suffering, and you go spiritual autonomy, and you pass momentum testing, and then you're in spiritual maturity, and you pass evidence testing, believe me, you're going to have a lot of rewards. You're going to be in the elite of the elites, if you like that. And if you don't want to be in the elite, okay. If you want to be a peasant in eternity, you know, some people like being peasants. You know. What is that? That's strange. Okay. Now, personally, I would like to be in the elite class in the eternal state. Because that's what glorifies God anyways. Being a peasant, you don't glorify God. You glorify God when you can wear the wreaths. And there's a special uniform of glory. We're going to cover all that in Revelation. If any man's work which he has built upon it, the foundation, remains, he will receive a reward. The only thing that remains is silver, gold, silver, and precious stones. 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss of his escrow blessings. That means suffer loss of his escrow blessings for eternity. But he himself will be delivered. Now, it doesn't mean saved. Here it means delivered. Yet so as through fire, it says. In other words, he's going to be delivered, but all of his production goes through fire and is burned up. Now, he's not burned up. It doesn't say he's burned up. He's not going to the lake of fire. No believer goes to the lake of fire. But his production is burned up. And it's like we say this, the believer does not go through, but he will think that he did. Because he'll have his wood, hay, and stubble burning right next to him. He'll probably get very hot. And it'll take a long time for that thing to burn up. Because his whole life he produced that. Because wood, hay, and stubble is produced out of fellowship. A sweet Christian who's never went to a Bible class to learn the spiritual life, but he was a do-gooder all the way through, and sickening and operating on the arrogance of the power of arrogance of the cosmic system. A total hypocrite. Nauseating. Those people are nauseating. Point four. We just got... I'm going to have to stop there. I think we'll start at point four the next time. Or I may not make it out of here. Let's bow our heads. Father, so we thank you for the Bible class this evening. We appreciate it. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will bring this to our attention and motivate us to seek to become an elite believer, to execute the spiritual life, and to go all the way to spiritual maturity and take evidence testing and get some of these wonderful rewards that would glorify the three members of the Trinity forever and bring glory to us at the same time and the greatest possible life in eternity. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.